Colossians chapter 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, address the main concerns of all people. That's our text this morning. You can start finding your way in your copy of God's Word. After all, nothing that I can think of anyhow probably receives more of our emotional, physical, and mental attention than our relationships as husband and wife, as parent and child, as employer and employee. These verses teach us then three new elements as we've been working through Colossians for some time now. Three new elements that Christianity brings to society. So verse 17, Colossians chapter 3, you got your Bible open? There are, I think, a few Bibles back there on the back table. If you need one, please help yourself to that. Colossians 3, verse 17 begins with a sort of heading, okay, over this entire section. And we learn from verse 17 that Jesus Christ gives a new purpose for every good endeavor. A new purpose for every Christian endeavor. I mean, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, because Christians have new life in Christ, if you've turned from sin and trusted in him, the Bible says you've been given eternal life, which actually begins in the present at the moment of your conversion. And because you have new life in Christ, every endeavor you undertake as a follower of Jesus now has a new purpose behind it. Notice the all-inclusive nature of the language here. Whatever you do, whatever it is, everything, whether you're replacing a fuel filter or teaching the short vowel sound of the letter E, whether you're studying for a math exam or practicing layups with your non-dominant hand, whether you're folding laundry or raking hay, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, in the ancient world, the name of someone represented their very person. So to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus is to think, talk, and act on his authority and consistent with his character as revealed in the scriptures. It means in whatever endeavor you undertake, you represent Jesus' authority and you reflect his values, his very nature, his very character in the way that you pursue it. You rightly portray his holy will in every word, in every deed. For example, let's say that you end up on the front page of the newspaper this next week for something good that you did, right? If that's you, you'd probably want your name printed in that story, wouldn't you? But if you ended up later in the newspaper, in, say, the sheriff's report, you'd probably be content to remain anonymous, to not have your name printed next to that story. Well, in a similar way, perhaps, as Christians, anything bad we do, well, has our name printed next to it. But, and this is, I think, the thrust of verse 17, everything good that we do has Jesus' name signed to it. He gets the credit. And here's the thing about being redeemed, having new life in Christ. We're actually thankful for that reality. We're thankful that God gets credit in Christ. See, rather than feeling cheated or overlooked when others don't recognize our contributions, what's the end of verse 17 say? Christians are constantly giving thanks to God the Father through the Lord Jesus. We're learning, aren't we, through this letter to the Colossians, that gratitude sprouts from genuine Christian conversion. Saved people become new people, and new people are thankful people. So we, as new people, give thanks to God the Father through Jesus Because every single thing that we do, no matter how mundane, no matter how seemingly important or seemingly it's insignificant, every endeavor is done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our good deeds, we know, are ultimately, as Paul said in chapter 1, done in the energy or the power of God's Spirit alive in us and for the sake of his name. Next, in verses 18 through 21, we learn that life in Christ brings a new pattern for relating in the Christian family. A new pattern for relating in the Christian family. Let's look at this revolutionary template for the Christian home. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. See, the way we relate as husband and wife, and child to parent, parent to child, is a living, breathing picture of who God is and what he's done for us. Did you know that? That's right. Your marriage, it's not just about shared interests or common romance. No, your marriage relationship exists to show the world what God has done for us in Christ. And your relationship to your children and kids, your relationship to your parents is supposed to be a live scene for people to picture Christ and his obedience to his Father. Married women, Paul starts with in verse 18, you submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You submit, ladies, to when you graciously give your own perspective on decisions. This doesn't mean that you don't ever speak up or you have no voice. It means that you weigh in on his guidance and you offer your own perspective on decisions for your family, and yet you gladly follow and support your husband's direction for your family. Wives, honor the Lord, not by simply ignoring when you see sin in your husband's life, and you will see sin in his life more than anyone else, but honor the Lord by correcting your husband biblically, using the actual words of Scripture, prayerfully interceding for him and for your heart and his heart in the matter, privately, never in front of others, especially in front of your children, respectfully, always with the right words and in the right tone and at the right time, and humbly empathizing with him, patiently enduring, gently pleading with him to obey God's word. Of course, wives should never follow their husbands into ungodly behavior or sin. And I know there are several children and teenagers or single ladies. Well, what about you singles? Well, I would say this. Make sure that you only date a man who's fully surrendered to Christ. See, if your guy is teachable from God's word, you'll find if the Lord should lead you to get married, you'll find submitting to him to be a blessing rather than a burden. And if the Lord should lead you to wed, I would also encourage you to take your husband's last name as your own. This tradition, though beginning to fall out of popularity, tangibly reveals your desire to honor the Lord Jesus by submitting to your husband in a God-glorifying way. And as much as our culture may resist this command in verse 18, they, of course, would never insist that husbands disobey the words of verse 19. But the only marriage advice in the entire New Testament given to wives is to submit to your own husband. Over and over, every book of the Bible, in the New Testament instructions to married women, gives this, only this instruction. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, this will be not only for the Lord's glory, but also for your best interest, for your benefit. This will actually, though it seems paradoxical, bring fullness in your marriage relationship. And as you voluntarily, ladies, yield to your husband's directive, his initiative, and his leadership in your home, you know you're in good company, don't you? See, the Bible says, married women, that you're in company with Jesus when you submit to your husband as your head. Jesus yielded to God when he prayed in the garden the night before his murder. Not as I will, but your will be done. And just, of course, because husbands lead the Christian family, that doesn't mean that he's in any way superior to his wife. Nor should the man assert his place by controlling anyone in the home. No, men, let's look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. It's the command. The parallel command in Ephesians 5:25 echoes but clarifies a little. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Married men, your tender, conscientious, self-giving care for your wife is a glimpse. It's meant to be a glimpse of Jesus' love for his bride, the church. This new pattern for relating as husband and wife, I think it's important to point out, was revolutionary in its day. In fact, no other ancient religion or moral code or household rules required anything of the husband. He could do whatever he wanted. In fact, in the ancient world, women were treated harshly. They were considered the husband's property. He could divorce her for any reason that he saw fit. Women were uneducated and had no rights of their own. But Christianity, because of Jesus, uniquely called husbands to what? Love their wives. The church, in other words, drastically elevated the status of women in the first century. Husbands, love your wives in the way that you speak or don't speak. Love them, men. Love your wives in the words that you choose or the words you choose not to use. And love your wife in the plans that you make or forget to make. You know you're sending her a message about Christ and his bride, don't you? Love your wife in how you respond to those circled numbers on that big calendar. Love your wife on Hallmark holidays by communicating a message about Jesus to her through your actions. Tell everyone through the way you treat your bride the true message of the gospel. Is that message that you're sharing in your actions, the way that you speak and think of and treat your wife, the message of Christ's self-giving love for his bride, or is it the message of your self-centeredness? Men. And young men, I know we have some singles here too. I don't want to leave you out. Well, don't even consider asking out a young lady unless she, through her life and her actions, clearly takes obedience to God's word seriously. Don't expect her to follow your lead if she's not following God's word. Don't expect her to follow you unless you're worthy of being followed. In other words, unless you are devoted to Christ and have learned in other ways through the indwelling Holy Spirit to give yourself up daily when someday the Lord may lead you to marry her. Married men, love your wives by taking initiative, particularly in reading the Bible, in worshiping, praying, and giving to the Lord's work as a family. Love your wife by leading, especially in the areas where she is hesitant or overwhelmed and burdened. Step out in front. Love her with God's word, the Bible, rather than your own limited experiences in this life. Love your wife by showing her love in the language that she prefers. Love her by being gentle in your actions, your attitude and words toward her. Look again at verse 19. That's the context here. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In disagreement, listen to her. Try to understand her perspective, even when it seems like a long ways away from your own perspective. Seek her wisdom. Don't ever make unilateral decisions without first consulting her, unless, of course, she asks you to make a unilateral decision. Invite correction. Gently model for her what it looks like to respond to words of admonition from the scriptures. Absorb at times disrespectful words from her without jabbing back. Guard her purity. And never take advantage of her sexually or physically. Ask for forgiveness and strive always to be the first to forgive. See, the Bible shows us that this sort of tender love honors Christ, because that's the type of love he's shown to us. See, the only way that we can love as Christ loved the church is if we have ourselves received Christ's love. And when we do, we're given new life in him. We begin to love her as Christ loves his church. And also, this encourages our wife to joyfully submit to our loving leadership in the home. As you, husbands, love your wife in this way, your pattern for relating as husband and wife will actually point to a much greater love story than the story of your romance. It will direct people to the story of God's love for his bride. It will tell the story of how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What's Ephesians 5:26 say? To make her holy. That's your call, man, not only to love her, but to love her toward the goal of Christ-like holiness. Do not be harsh, the text says, with your wife. Husbands, because Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, he is patient and kind, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So you too, in your interactions with your wife, should embody the very character of Jesus Christ. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Husbands, love your wives. Children, verse 19, kids, you thought you were off the hook, didn't you? Children, obey your parents in some things. What translation do you have? What's your say? Everything? Oh, that's right. I must have been looking. Children, obey your parents in everything. Verse 19 tells us. Verse 20 tells us. Kids, understand this. Look right here, kids. If you can't obey your mother and father whom you can see, how will you obey the Lord whom you can't see? That's what Scripture calls us to wonder through this command. See, God has given you, teenagers, this includes you as well, God has given your parents for your own good. They're commanded from God's word to teach you God's ways, to teach you his nature, to teach you his salvation through Christ. And moms and dads' rules, in other words, are actually training you. Did you know that? You're in practice under mom and dad's rules. They're training you to grow in Christ-like character. You need lots of practice. Did you know that? You're never going to get good at anything without repeated rehearsal. And you need lots of practice in obedience to authority if you're going to become humble like the Lord Jesus. So obey your parents in everything. Your obedience, verse 20 ends, pleases the Lord. Kids, look right here. Did you know that you can make God happy? Did you know that? You can make him sad and you can make him happy. When you obey your parents, that pleases the Lord. It makes him happy. It honors him. How about, here's your challenge, teenagers especially, and children, how about whenever your parents tell you to do something, you do exactly what they say right away, smiling and saying, sure, I'd be happy to. Wouldn't that be an amazing home to live in? Not just for parents, but I would actually say for the kids and teens themselves. Start thanking God, kids, for your parents. Stop complaining about them to your friends or to your friends' parents. And ask the Lord, God, would you help me to do what you say, to obey my parents immediately and consistently in all things. Because God, I trust, even though it's hard, this pleases you. And I know that you've changed my life. And so I want to live this change in my day-to-day life. See, in Christ, kids, you're called to practice responding to your parents' requests and their boundaries with words that honor the Lord. Listen up still. Are you with me, kids? I know it's getting long. You thought you were off the hook a long time ago. No. With words that honor the Lord, with a tone, that's right, your mom has some truth to this, tone that honors Jesus, that reflects his submissive character to his Father, and actually a posture that reflects the glory of God. That's why maybe your parents say, sit up or stand up straight, look me in the eye. It's not because they're trying just to boss you around. Your posture, your body is communicating something about what your heart really thinks about their authority. And when you fail, and you will, admit your sin. Confess your sin to your mom or your dad or your siblings. Ask for their forgiveness. Obey your parents in everything, because ultimately, in this world, they represent God's authority in your life. See, their rules are your rehearsal for righteous living. And your obedience, catch this, kids, this is the most important part. Your obedience is a testimony of the gospel in our rebellious world. For even Jesus obeyed not only his Father in heaven, but Luke 2 says Jesus obeyed his human mother and father, as imperfect and sinful as they were. Fathers, verse 21. Do not provoke your children. You know, they say there are two ways to break a horse. Gently, by earning trust over time, or harshly, using physical force and intimidation. I think parenting can look that way too. Provoking children occurs when parents perpetually find faults, harshly criticize, excessively punish, or sarcastically tease their kids. Christian parents, however, are, since we're new in Christ, we're different than the rest of the world, so Christian parents discipline differently. Christians should discipline in wisdom, as Scripture informs our tactics, in justice or fairness, though not perfection, in gentleness, using the very words and the principles of the Bible. And we should also, in our discipline, focus on the heart, mothers and fathers, of our children, their motives, not just their external behavior. One thing that's so helpful is to practice do-overs. Give second chances to your kids. Actually, act out the same scenario. Respond in a God-honoring way instead of that sinful way. This is how you train. This is how we discipline proactively. See, if we fail to correct and train our children in this way, what's verse 21 tell us? Our kids will become discouraged. In other words, your kids will grow angry and apathetic, and they'll just stop trying. You can get behind and whip all day. It's not going to work. they've given up a long time ago. Instead, how about if we as fathers and mothers show them the character of their loving, patient, just, merciful Father in heaven in the way we instruct, in the way we correct, in the way that we train, in the way we discipline as parents. But it's important to mention this, all of these verses, verses 18 through 21, this new pattern for relating in the Christian family is only possible if you've been given divine life, power from heaven to actually enable you to live this way. If you've only been made new through faith in Jesus Christ. See, if you're trying to apply these verses without faith in Jesus, you will only end up frustrated, disappointed, and with a fractured family. But the context here in the Colossians is that because they've been changed, because they saw Jesus crucified, buried, risen again, ascended into heaven, interceding now at the right hand of God for you. And since through faith you've been united with Christ, since you've been united with him, he's actually changed who you are. Okay, so wives, you're no longer disrespectful nags. Husbands, you're no longer brutal bullies. Children, you're no longer disobedient hoodlums. Parents, you're no longer simply trying to make sure everyone survives by the end of the day. You have a new purpose in Jesus. You've been given a whole new reality, a whole new identity. Through his death, your old self died with him. Now you've been raised to death, and he's given you the power that you need to honor him in your home. Finally, in verses 22 through verse 1 of chapter 4, we have a new authority for working as Christians in the workplace. A new authority for working as Christians in the workplace. Chapter 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Chapter 4, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In the first century, it was common for families to have bondservants, household slaves. Now, the Bible, of course, never encourages slavery, but it does acknowledge its practice in the first century. And as we see here, it lays down some principles for Christians who themselves had been sold into slavery or found themselves owning slaves. The contemporary parallel, many scholars believe, I think this is probably helpful, is for our, in our culture, is for us to find our place in the marketplace, in the workplace. So these verses offer a new authority to Christian employees and employers. Workers, we learn from verse 22 and following, are to perform their duties exactly as their earthly masters expect. Not because they own them, and not only when somebody's watching or as people pleasers, but what does the text say? With sincerity of heart and reverence or fear for the Lord, verse 22. So when the cat is away, the Christian mice keep working hard. we devote ourselves to maximize productivity, whether our supervisor is present or not. We complete our tasks on time, maybe even early, working heartily, even when our supervisors aren't watching, because we know that God is always watching. We refuse to cut corners or take unethical shortcuts because that's inconsistent with our master's values. So Christians, as believers in the workplace, we should always look for ways to honor the culture of our employer, our workplace environment, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. We should always perform our duties to the best of our ability and look for ways to help others in any way that we can. See, Christian employees are to go above and beyond what is asked of them and to seek the good of our boss, to boost the morale of our coworkers. The question comes, well, why? Why are Christians unique contributors in the marketplace? Because Christians possess a new authority for work. See, those who have been given new life in Christ know that ultimately Jesus is our boss. We work, what's the text say, verse 23, heartily as for the Lord, not for men. And this doesn't create disrespect toward our employers. It creates actually a higher respect toward them. See, ultimately, we know we answer to the Lord himself. And ultimately, what's verse 24 say? Our payment comes from him. Do you see that in verse 24? He'll pay you. Your inheritance is from him. Your reward is from him. So you serve the Lord Christ. And more than that, he'll pay back, verse 25, anybody who wrongs you. So if you think, I don't know, this sounds kind of risky, Pastor. I'm not going to just put myself out there. I might get taken advantage of. It's true. You probably will, in fact. But are you confident that God himself will judge? He will avenge? That in your acts of love and mercy, in your generous work, that he will, what's the text say, pay back the wrongdoer for the wrong he has done? So tomorrow, when you clock in or get to your new set of tasks, don't forget who your boss is. You are serving the Lord, Christ. But what if you are the boss? What if you employ family or friends or just other workers? Well, those responsible, according to chapter 4, verse 1, for the livelihood of others are commanded to treat their employees justly and fairly. The master of first century Christianity would actually provide for the servants' families themselves by giving them a modest pay and providing usually meals, housing, clothing, and all of their needs. In fact, usually the bondservants would live right there on site with their master's family. In other words, the boss and his family and the servant and his family would share in relationship with each other. The boss would know his servants. He would know their spouse and their children, and in Christ would care for their needs almost like his own family. Employers, do you know and care for your employees like that? Bosses, managers, do you take advantage of your staff? Do you in any way act like you own them in the way perhaps that you schedule them or the demands that you lay upon them? See, Christian bosses must treat employees equitably. Yes, expect hard labor. But you should take care to clarify your expectations to your workers. Pay them generously. Give to them, the text is hinting at, what is right. See, why do Christians conduct business differently than the rest of the world? Because this is revolutionary in the workplace. It's because even when you're the boss, you're not the boss. That's what Christians know. You know, verse 1 says, that you also have a master in heaven. If you're a Christian who's been entrusted then with the responsibility of leadership in the workplace, the Lord Jesus Christ is your authority. Through faith, you have been united with Christ in his life and death. So now, you have a new purpose for every Christian endeavor. You have a new pattern for relating in the Christian family, and a new authority for working as Christians in the workplace. Your very life, your home, your job are all different because of Jesus and what he has done for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.